Psalm 59. We're getting near the end of our summer series, the Psalms with Superscripts. These are the Psalms that have the little bit attached to the beginning, which gives you the story, right? It's not just you open it up and you read a psalm and go, I wonder what was happening when David said, you know, whatever he wrote in a particular song. But these are the ones where we don't have to wonder, we actually know, because there's a little indication of what was going on, what led David to pray the prayer he prays in Psalm 59. You can go back, you could open up 1 Samuel 19, you can read the chapter, you can read the story, and you would know exactly what brings him to this point. And that is our goal today. But it goes beyond that. It's not just like, hey, let's learn some stuff about David's life. The most important thing we can do together is know who God is. Learn who God is, learn his character, learn what he has said, learn what his promises are, and then encourage one another to trust in him. And that is really our goal this morning. As we do that through this story, this little scene from David's life. Now I'll prepare you, sort of forewarn you of where this psalm goes. This psalm deals with a transition from waiting to worship. And what's interesting for me anyway, because this is the kind of stuff that I find interesting, is I like to read, so I read a lot. So in sermon preparations, oftentimes I'll read, you know, commentaries and see how others preach through the Psalms and how they kind of pick and choose. Because not many people do a series through the Psalms, you probably would realize this, and preach all 150 Psalms. That'd be a three-year extravaganza. We're going to get close to that in Matthew, but we never do that in the Psalms, right? So how do they pick? And it's very interesting. Psalm 59 is almost never picked, which is, to me, kind of a curious thing, because it is, I think, a very important Psalm. We'll see. You can let me know afterwards if I made the wrong choice. It's like you should have gone with what everyone else did and skipped Psalm 59. But it's one of the last ones in a series of psalms that goes from chapter 52, I think, to about chapter 60, kind of known collectively as the rescue psalms. So they typically all have a flavor of David crying out to God for deliverance or salvation, rescue me, deliver me, save me, that kind of language, all against these backdrops of hard moments in David's life where he was facing an obstacle or a danger or an enemy that threatened to overwhelm him, that he knew full well he was not capable of his own to defeat or overcome. And we've looked at a few of them already, but this morning we're going to dive into this one, like I said, that sees a transition happen. And I'll point it out now, and then we'll come back to it a little bit later. If you've got your Bible open and you look at verse 9, David says this. It's almost like a refrain. Remember, this is a song, right? So if you think of the songs we sing on a Sunday morning, often they will have like verses and choruses, sometimes refrains. So you kind of maybe come back to a statement that's repeated throughout the song. David does something similar through many of the Psalms, but you see it here in Psalm 59 in a very interesting way. He says in verse 9, O my strength, I will watch for you, O God, are my fortress. Now I would actually say the better translation would be, Oh, my strength, I will wait for you. The word actually is more about waiting with watchfulness, like waiting in anticipation of something. So it's less about the watching and more about the waiting. So the emphasis on waiting. So, oh, my strength, I will wait for you, oh God, are my fortress. And if you flip to the end, the last verse, verse 17, he comes back to what is almost an identical statement. And what's very interesting is it's almost identical in English, but in Hebrew, it's even closer to being identical. He says, Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress. In one, he's waiting, and the other, he's worshiping. And in Hebrew, there is one letter difference, just one letter, which kind of lets you in on kind of the interesting part of what David's doing in this psalm. It was by design. It's the beauty of how he's put together this song to say, hey, I want to show you how I went in the middle of a desperate situation from waiting on God to being able to worship God. And I don't know about you, but I will just confess to you that I find myself not being a very good waiter. I don't wait well. Evidence would be even just this summer, we live up on LNA, and so to come down Silver Star, they're building the lovely new sidewalks, which will be, I'm sure, spectacular. I doubt I will ever walk upon that sidewalk, but I will sacrifice all summer long till the end of October, apparently, so that someone can walk upon that sidewalk. Now, what it does is it adds about 1 minute to my commute. Goes from 13 minutes to 14 minutes, It's amazing, though, how within me something wells up. It's not joy. It's something else that I can't quite think of the word. And then very near the beginning of this whole enterprise, the detour route winding down the hillside towards Butcher Boys, they actually did one day construction on the detour route. I'm like, gotta be kidding me. Again, not joy. It was a different kind of emotion. But maybe I'm not alone in learning that the waiting is a hard thing. As I was driving that route, I was flashing back to years ago. As you're waiting, the things you think about. I was thinking about a commute that I used to make right before we had our first child. We were living in Surrey, and I was commuting out to like Maple Ridge Mission area. So I got to go the wonderful Maryhill Bypass, which I know some of you know. It's a lovely piece of road. And if you've ever driven that road, you know it's lovely because you've sat and waited on it for hours. I just sit literally not moving. And I remember back then just the feelings welling up within me of whatever that thing is that happens when you're not waiting well. We wait for Christmas. We wait for surgeries. We wait for babies to be born. We wait for jobs to come. We wait for houses. We wait, but waiting is not an easy thing. And how do you go from waiting to worship? That's what David's going to teach us in this psalm. Now, the backdrop, just so we're all on the same page, you could go to 1 Samuel. You could kind of read how David's story unfolds. So you go to 1 Samuel 15, and you could actually kind of read the beginning, kind of like the start of the whole thing where God rejects Saul. So there is a king over Israel. His name is Saul, and God rejects him because Saul has been unfaithful to God and has been disobedient. And so God says, Saul, no longer will you be king. I'm going to anoint a new king. Chapter 16 is the story of God choosing David, a very, maybe even the most unlikely candidate, the way the story is told. No one saw that coming, and yet God chooses David to be the next king and anoints him as king. Now, here's the challenge of the story. When God deselects Saul, Saul still is king. And so if you've ever kind of read a story or seen a movie where you've got two kings over one nation, you know that generally that does not work well. And that's the situation Israel finds itself in by, 1 Samuel 16, 17, right in there. There are two men, one who is ruling as king, one who's been anointed as king, and one nation. And Saul sees a very simple solution to the plan. This is, by the way, this is after, David and Goliath, and David's now the war hero. And so you can kind of start to kind of imagine what this might feel like from Saul's position. He wants to hold on to power. He does not want to give up his kingship. And now there's this young upstart who's a military hero. They actually start to sing this great song about Saul and David. You probably maybe have read this, where the lyrics go something like this. Saul has killed his thousands. Another, this is a great statement. Look at our great king. He's strong and powerful. It's probably not literally that single-handedly he killed thousands of people, but they're recognizing the greatness and strength of their king. Saul has killed his thousands. That had to feel good for Saul until they sang verse 2. Remember verse 2? But David, he's killed his tens of thousands. And when Saul heard that song, he said to himself, and it's recorded right there, the thought that went through his head, he's taken everything, and the only thing left to be taken is the kingdom itself. And Saul did the math, very simple math, and decided David had to go. The next couple chapters are the series of attempts Saul implements to get rid of David. First, trying to not kind of dirty his hands. And so he comes up with this great plan. He's going to marry David to his oldest daughter. And the thought, and you can read it there because the story is all kind of unfolded for you through chapter 17, 18, kind of in that section. The thought going through Saul's head is, when the enemy finds out he's going to be my son-in-law, married to my oldest daughter, and I send him out to battle, you know who they're going to want to kill? David. So David's going to marry my daughter, but first, David, why don't you go fight a war? But David wins the war. David comes back. Now, Saul never intended to marry his oldest daughter to David. And so he marries her off to someone else. But he has a second daughter. And so he decides, I will come up with another plan. I'll marry my second daughter to David, who, by the way, actually loved David greatly. But before the ceremony, I'll come up with a very creative bride price. Now, this is not a tradition in our day. Those of you who have a whole bunch of daughters probably wish it was, because the young man would have to come to the family and negotiate a price. He would actually have to literally pay for the right to marry this young woman. I'm not sure. So Noah was in first service. I'm not sure if we have Megan or any of the Gray family up around there, but I was giving Noah a hard time to see if he had negotiated what the price for Megan was going to be at, but he hadn't. So we'll see how that goes this week. But Saul comes to David and says, "Look, David, I don't want your money. I don't need whatever it would have been, sheep and camels or, you know, whatever the thing might have been. Here's what I want. I just want you to go and kill 100 Philistine men. That'll be the price." Knowing full well that if David attempts such a feat, he's going to end up dead. It's a brilliant plan. Again, his hands are clean and David is gone and he is king, living happily ever after. Except David goes away and kills not only 100 men, he kills 200 men. And the wedding goes ahead. Now David is actually Saul's son-in-law. Do you know that? Isn't that an amazing thing when you think of this story? He's married into the family. And not only that, but Saul's oldest son, who should be the prince, next in line to be king, becomes David's best friend, loyal to David without fault. And Saul comes to his family, his household, his servants, everyone within hearing distance, and issues an edict. David must die. Gone are the pretenses, gone are the subtle sort of attempts to kind of throw him into battle and, you know, have him die and look sort of innocent of the whole thing. No, it's just like fully out there. I want you, next time you see David, to kill him. And Jonathan, this is an amazing moment, comes to his dad. I love this scene. If there's ever a hero in the story of David, it seems to me to be some of these people along the fringes of the story, men and women who are like Jonathan, who will do the right thing even when it means sticking their neck out of the line. And Jonathan comes to his dad and says, "David has done nothing wrong. What you're doing, that's wrong. If you go ahead with this, the only one who will have done something wrong, dad, king, is you." And I don't know if the remorse, the repentance is real, but Saul at that point says, "All right, we won't kill him." I don't know. Sometimes it's hard to know how much time goes by in some of these stories because we're not given those kind of comments of like, hey, a year later or 6 months later, some time elapses. Israel goes again to war. Israel again is fighting the Philistines. David again ends up as the hero of the battle. And it's like something snaps inside of Saul. And all the rage and all the frustration is right back, as fierce, if not more, than ever before. And this time, rather than trying to have someone else kill him or the Philistines kill him or someone in his household kill him, he grabs a spear, throws it across the room. He misses. But that day, right in that moment, he issues a command to his soldiers. "I want you to surround his house, trap him in, hem him in, and I will come and kill him." To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, we don't know what that tune means, a mitkim, so a learning song, this is going to teach us, of David. When Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Sometimes we don't do well at feeling the kind of things we ought to feel when we read Bible stories. We go, "Oh, yeah, that was the time David had his house surrounded," and on we go. We rush past it. Think of the desperation of what that night, or from the psalm, it actually sounds like it was maybe multiple nights, almost like Saul was going to toy with him. Like there's going to be a number of nights where David was surrounded in his house, couldn't get out, couldn't run. It doesn't seem like it was like a subtle thing. It doesn't seem like Saul's like, "Hey, secretly go surround his house so he doesn't know you're there." No, they are there banging, knocking on the door, yelling, whatever it was. David stuck in there night after night, knowing one of these days he will wake up in the morning and Saul will show up at the door and I will die. See, some of you just need to know that Scripture knows what feeling desperate feels like. Because probably not many of us have been literally in a spot where someone was outside the door of our house. Maybe some. I don't for a second discount the fact that in a church our size, probably someone has actually been through a moment where there was literally a threat outside the door. Where you didn't know what was going to happen when that door opened or was opened on you. But most of us do know the feeling of desperation. It's like, I don't see a way through this. I don't know how I am going to overcome what's on the proverbial other side of the door. And I don't know what to do, and I'm crying out to God. And David in this psalm cries out to God, deliver me from my enemies. Oh my God, protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. The story, you can read the end of it in 1 Samuel 19, and I often forget to tell the end of stories. And then usually afterwards in the foyer, someone's like, so? I'm like, yeah, so what? Like, what happened next? I'm like, oh, right. David's wife helps him escape out a window of their house, and he flees. His life is spared, and God saves him. You know the rest of the story. He eventually ends up as king because God is in control. But in this psalm, David doesn't know all of that yet. He just cries out to God. And when he does, he makes some very interesting statements. He says some very amazing things. Look at verse 3 with me for a moment. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Now, behold is a command in Scripture. It's one of my favorite scriptural words. It's an imperative. It means to look. But who is he addressing? He's not addressing us when he says that. He's not saying, hey, I want you to look. He's actually crying out to God and saying, God, look at the situation I'm in. Have you ever been there where you're crying out to God? God, don't you see I'm down to like the last few bucks in my wallet? God, we're down to like the last few days and there's no money in the account to pay the mortgage. God, we've got to make this move, but all the logistics, none of it's working. God, there's no space in this class. And if I don't get this course, I'm not going to graduate. Like those kind of moments where you just go, I can't fix this. God, don't you see this? God, look at what's going in his situation. It's literally life or death. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression, he's saying, this isn't one of those situations where I did something wrong and I got what's coming to me. It's like, I've done nothing. I've done everything I could to honor God and honor the king. He says to God, wake up. Verse 4, come to meet me and see me. Have you ever been that desperate? God, are you asleep? Look what he says next in verse 5. You, Lord of hosts, our God of Israel, rouse yourself. Like, God, do something. You need to see that level of desperation so that when we get to verse 9 and find out what David's waiting looks like, you understand that it's not some, you know, religious sounding language. It's like, this is real life. David's in the middle of desperation. And I want you to see it. Because someday you will be there too, and you need to know what happens next. You need to be able to understand what David sees of God next. Now, what I would suggest to you so far is that David has seen or is about to see the first two of four things that I want you to see this morning. In fact, if you walk away with nothing else, I'll throw it out there, and then you can at least know kind of where I hope to be able to land things this morning. I want you to know that there is a God who sees you, who hears you, who loves you, and is infinitely powerful. You are seen, heard, and loved by an infinitely powerful God. And David is in the process, I would say, of remembering that, because he's known this. This isn't new to David. He's been there before. And it's like as he prays and cries out to God, it's like the lights start going on of God's not sleeping. He's actually the God, he's going to tell us in verse 8, that has seen it all. He laughs at men like that, who think they're powerful and strong, who actually would have the brazenness to say in verse 7, who they think will hear us. There is no one to hear us outside David's house planning to kill him. David's like, no, hold on a second. There's a God who hears me and sees me. There's a God who hears you and sees you. Now, those two truths don't become the core of David's song. Remember I said he goes from waiting to worship? He's actually going to tell us what the truths are that get him sort of to the point of being able to worship a little bit later. But first, he gets to this point of finally understanding that there is a God who sees and hears, even when the people outside are like vicious dogs who want to kill him. Now, I'm a dog lover. I'm not so much a cat person or a horse person. I love dogs, except for German Shepherds. If you own a German Shepherd, just plug your ears for just a brief moment. They scare me. It goes back to grade 8. We lived in the country. I used to go on a bus to school. And then every year, like around like June, me and my buddies, we'd get this idea of like, hey, let's ride our bikes to school. Now, I actually did go back and looked on Google Earth because I thought, or Google Maps, it felt like in grade 8, it was a fairly epic bike ride. The kind of bike ride that fuels the story that you could tell your kids one day of like, I rode for miles uphill both ways. I know it was June, but I'm sure there was snow. Like that kind of story, right? It felt very long and quite epic. On Google Maps, it shrunk. It's a very weird phenomenon that it used to be many miles and now it was only like, I don't know, like 3.5 kilometers, but it was a long, grueling 3.5 kilometers. And on the way there, there was one particular house. I bet you, not literally, because I don't do that, but I bet you I could actually go back to that very road and show you that very house. They owned a German Shepherd. And when we would ride by the house, the German Shepherd wasn't tethered or fenced, and it was just this nasty dog. It was quite the piece of work. And it would run out to us trying to grab our legs. It was funny. I told the story in the first service. Someone came to me during coffee time. I was like, we did the same thing. Not the same dog, but a German Shepherd. You would pedal your bike really, really fast. Anyone do this? So that when you got to the dog, you could lift your legs up so that it couldn't grab your leg. And you would just hope that your bike kept going. This is before e-bikes. So I know this is confusing for some of you. The bike on its own wouldn't go. You had to actually do this. Because it was terrifying. That's what David's describing. He's describing sheer terror. Because there are people outside the door who literally want to kill him. And then he remembers. God hears and God sees. Which leads him to say in verse 9, oh my strength, I will wait/watch. It's a very interesting word. We won't dive into the whole thing. It's almost never used by people of God. It's often used the opposite way around. Anyway, it's a whole separate sermon. But he's saying, essentially, I believe I can wait for you because I believe you're going to act. Why? Well, my strength, but look what he says next. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. He says, the God who hears me and sees me is a God of strength, and a God of steadfast love. There's lots of different ways people will say that he's a God of mercy and might. For me, the language I've always used, it just kind of made sense in my head, and I could remember it because it was simple, is he's both good and great. My God is a great and good God. It doesn't mean that he is primarily about me. That would make God an idolater. God is primarily about his own glory, right? We understand that. What it means, though, is the miracle of God's grace and his mercy and his love is he has made it possible that his glory and our good can somehow commingle without putting our good above his glory. But somehow he's glorified as he does good to us. And that is one of the most precious Bible miracles of all time. Now, I don't know about you, but of those two, his greatness and his goodness or his love and his strength, for me, the hardest one to keep hold of is his goodness. I've just never really doubted God's strength. Look out at a starry night, not recently. Just like, he must be infinitely powerful. Look at everything he's made. The world keeps spinning. He does it. He creates the most finite little thing and the most spectacularly big thing. He controls all of history. It all flows according to his direction, his purposes. He must be great. My struggle is, in all of his greatness and vastness, does he actually love me? Remember back in 2008, I'm sure I've told this story before. We were selling a house. Remember the great financial crisis, 2008? The for sale sign went up on our lawn in late August, 2008, before there was a term to describe it. It wasn't the great financial crisis in August. It was just like, something's a little off. For sale sign went up. Price started going down and down and down and down. By October, it's like, this isn't great anymore. And I will tell you, I was pastoring at the time. I stood before, I don't know, by that point, hundreds of church services to be able to say, I believe in the goodness and greatness of God. You want to know in that moment? It's like, God, I believe you're great. I believe you could sell this house. And we think we're doing what you want. We're trying to actually obey you in this. Do you love me? Are you good toward? That was the wrestling. That was the point. It's like, are you good? And David doesn't unpack it too much, but Paul certainly does. In Romans chapter 5, as he talks us through the gospel, remember Romans 5? It's a great, the whole book is a great chapter, or great book. But in Romans chapter 5, he talks about those who have been justified. So what does that mean? Well, it means this, that on our own, we can do nothing to make ourselves right with God, right? In Canada, there's kind of a view of what it means to be a Christian. I'll throw it out something like this, that, you know, God is good and heaven's good and we're pretty good. And so, right, do the math. Good people go to be with a good God and a good heaven. There you go. That's Christianity, right? And Paul goes, no. No, in fact, no one is good. You remember back to Romans 3? There is none righteous, not even one. In fact, no one even seeks God. Like, well, that's the starting point of Christianity. And then Paul builds from that point. He says, because no one seeks God and no one is good, God has to seek us. And God in his goodness has to make a way for us to be forgiven and be justified before him. Because on our own, we can't. This is the good news of Scripture. You can't really have the good news until you have the bad news. But once you have the bad news and you're clear on the fact that I'm a sinner and God is holy and that doesn't work, and you say, well, then where is the hope? And you realize the hope comes in God sending his son to die on a cross for us. That is glorious news. And we're justified when we put our faith and hope in that, in him. And then Paul comes in Romans chapter 5, and he says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. So he says, okay, now as a result of that truth, here are some things that are true about those who have been justified by faith. And a lot of chapter 5 is just kind of unpacking some news about those of us who have put our hope in Jesus, which I hope is all of us. And he says, number one, he says six things in this chapter. Number one is in verse 1, those who have been justified have peace with God. You can read it right there. I'm not making it up. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on and he says in verse 2, not only do we have peace with God, we have grace. We stand in grace, secondly. And number 3 in verse 2, we rejoice in hope. We have hope because of the justification of God. Number 4, we're going to come back to this one. We rejoice in our suffering. And then he moves on. Number 5, we will be saved through Christ in verse 9 and 10. And then lastly, in verse 11, we also rejoice in God. So you get these six things that are true of those who have been justified. Now, I grew up learning well from Sesame Street back in the day. There was this wonderful little song, one of these things is not like the other. And the list of six things, there's like peace and joy and grace and suffering. Like, Paul, that's on your list of six things that you're describing as here's the wonderful fruits of those who've been justified. We get to rejoice in suffering. Why does that show up? Because it seems like that's the opposite. It's like, shouldn't we get to rejoice in not ever having to suffer? But Paul says, no. Here's the good news. He unpacks what he's saying. Not only that, he says in verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know something to be true. Suffering produces endurance. You know, you go through hard things and you stick with it. You have an ability to go through things better in the future. You've gained some endurance, some ability to get through them. And then he goes on. And then endurance produces character. Now, character, it's a word that gets used in a number of ways. Usually in the Bible, in Scripture, when character shows up, it means to be tested and shown to be true. You've been proven to be faithful to God, having come through a test. So I'll go back to the same example. It was a terrible example because it was just off the cuff this morning and I hadn't prepared, but now I know some stuff that I didn't know in first service. It's going to help me out. It's going to be way better. I use the example of, like, if I said to you, I could run a marathon, and then I had to rephrase that because I actually don't think I could run a marathon. I said, if I could walk a marathon, until someone told me it was 40 miles. It's not 40 miles. It's 26.4 miles. Early service was confused, which then I had to revise it and said I could drive a marathon. But I actually think I could, under dire circumstances, walk 26.4 miles. If I said to you I could do that, I don't have character yet in the way the Bible is going to use the word character. But if I walked 26.4 miles, I could now be said to have character because I have been proven. I've gone through the test. I crossed the finish line. You can now say yes. That is a proven, it's genuine. You have character. So Paul says, we start out with suffering, with a trial, going through a hard thing, the wolves at the gate, dogs at the door, whatever difficulty you're facing. And when we get through it, we have endurance, and that endurance produces character because we've been proven to have got through it. And he says, and character produces hope. Why does that happen? That's because you learn along the way that it wasn't you who walked the 26.4 miles. It was God who got you through it. And now you're filled with hope. And Paul says, and hope never puts us to shame. That's actually a very important part of what he's saying. You're never going to get to the end. You're never going to trust in God and say, I'm going to stick with this, and then get to the end and go, well, I was foolish to do that because he didn't keep up his end of the bargain. That never will happen, Paul is saying. It will never be put to shame when we hope in God. Why? Now, he doesn't exactly spell it out as simply as I'm going to spell it out. He does it way more beautifully and eloquent, but I would just sort of say, in my sort of Don Reeve way of speaking, the reason we will never be put to shame is because God loves you a lot. And then he's going to give two evidences of that. Number one, look at verse 5, because God's love has been poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. When you've trusted in Jesus, his Spirit was put inside you, and one of the ministries of the Spirit, among others, is to pour God's love into your heart so you would know that you know that you know that you have a God who sees you, who hears you, and who loves you. And then he goes on and he says, and oh, by the way, not only does he pour his Spirit into our heart so we know he loves it, but that we know he loves us, he has done the greatest thing to demonstrate his love for you. In fact, that's pretty much what he says in verse 8. God shows his love for us, and then he's going to say, here's how he did it. He sent his one and only son to die on a cross. That's actually the action that allows us to be forgiven and saved, but it's also the evidence of the love that God has for you. Now, you can tell how much someone loves you by kind of what they're willing to sacrifice for you, right? And your worthiness of that love. And what Paul's going to do through the rest of chapter 5 is show the greatness of God's action and the unworthiness of us to receive it. And his point isn't to, like, beat you up and make you feel terrible about yourself. It's to actually show you the great gulf between these two things so that by the time you get to the end, you go, God loves you. He loves you. Paul says all of that in Romans chapter 5 is there for those who have been justified by faith. This assurance of God's immense love for his people. Okay, back to Psalm 59 for just a couple minutes. Nope, not a couple minutes. 1 minute. Look at how he finishes the letter, or the chapter, verse 16. I will sing of your strength, and I will sing of your steadfast love. Right? Those are the two things. He hears me, he sees me, he loves me, and he is strong. But notice when he's going to do it. I just love this. It's like, David, that is epic. In the morning. What's going to happen in the morning? Saul's coming. Saul's coming in the morning. The house is surrounded at night. Saul's coming in the morning, and he's like, but there's a God who hears me, sees me, who loves me, and is incredibly strong. And if Saul were to show up in the morning, God would be there as well. And he can be trusted. And so the waiting turns to singing. Oh, my strength, verse 17, I will sing praises to you, for you are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. So, Emmanuel, here's the four things. God hears you, sees you, loves you, and he is strong enough to care for you. One bonus thing, and then we're done. To the choir master. That's how it started. So just a little word for those who get up on this platform and lead us. So that's not all of us, although some of you probably should be. Some of you are beautiful singers. I've heard you sing. Some of you play instruments. Some of you could lead. Some of you could serve in a variety of ways. And it might well be possible that you just need just a little push to jump and be involved. If that's you, please talk to Pastor Andrew, who is our choir master. Isn't that awesome? He's, you know, pastor of worship in small groups. I think we should change his title to pastor of the choir. In all seriousness, note, this is David instructing those who would lead the congregation in worship of how they're to lead. Right, you get that? That's the big picture thing going on here. And so for those who come up and sing and play and do all that they do, we thank you immensely. And we say to you, please keep doing what David instructs all of us to do. Please keep leading us to sing of the immense love and power of God. Please keep reminding us on Sundays that even when we face dogs at the door or enemies at the gate, whatever it is, whatever the danger is that just threatens to overwhelm us, that we don't have to just sit there in sullen waiting. We can actually rejoice in hope because our God is so good. And we need you as those who lead us in worship to get up on Sundays and do that. And we charge you with that responsibility. Don't ever apologize for it. Don't ever back down for it. Don't ever get up and feel like, oh, this is awkward. People are going through hard things. How can we rejoice? It's like, we need you to lead us because that is the God we serve.